Good morning. We hope everyone is doing well. We're glad to be able to bring a lesson from God's Word to you this morning. While everybody logs on, I think I'll take a moment and read Psalm 6, as has been our custom the last, some of the last few times, to read a psalm before we get into our regular lesson. Psalm 6. You can see in this psalm how David was feeling pretty depressed, and those are genuine emotions for us. We can get some comfort when we look at the Psalms in that regard. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul was also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Find it interesting in the Psalms how sometimes the psalmist will work through his emotions. At first there, in the first part, you can see how he feels. And then he remembers that God is with him and says that he realizes he'll emerge victorious. Today we'd like to study in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 4, and then maybe bounce to some other places. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen that sermons are generally interrupted. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 was interrupted when the people were pricked in their heart by realizing the fact that they had crucified the man who is now risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is proclaimed Lord and Christ. So they ask what they need to do in order to be saved. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answers them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He kept preaching to them after that, exhorted them to save themselves from that perverse generation. Then 3,000 of them were baptized that day. That's a good interruption. In Acts chapter 7, we haven't studied that yet, but in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches, the crowd interrupts him to murder him. They are very upset with his conclusion that Jewish history led to Jesus of Nazareth. They stop their ears like little babies, run at him, and then cast him to his death by means of stones. It's a very sad situation, but they interrupted him to murder him. Here in Acts chapter 3, Peter has been preaching in Solomon's porch after they healed a lame man. Remember, there was a lame man who'd been lame all his life, from 40 years old, at least 40 years old, over 40 years old. We learn from Acts chapter 4, verse 22. Peter all of a sudden just heals him, and the man walks, leaps, praises God, hangs on to Peter and John, so that the crowd gathers and Peter gives the people a sermon. It's not by us that this man was healed, but it's by Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That seems to be a theme in his preaching to those early Jewish people. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead, and now you owe him your allegiance. Well, that sermon in Acts chapter 3 runs through the end of chapter 3, verse 26, and then it seems to be interrupted by people who want to arrest Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Here's an interruption by the instigators of this interruption. It wasn't the people. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the church had favor with all the people. The common people generally loved the people in the church and generally approved of what they were doing. But it was these religious leaders that got a little bit out of sorts, no, a lot out of sorts with the church when they realized what was happening, and particularly with the apostles. The priests would have been upset because the apostles were teaching the people. Traditionally, that had been the priest's job. Even more than traditionally, it had been the word of God that prescribed that the priests should be the teachers of the regular law to the people and help them with their sacrifices and thereby serve as sort of intercessors between them and God in that time. Now, there's anybody that can be a teacher, as long as he teaches the word of God. But these apostles in this first century were specifically chosen to be teachers. They had the Holy Spirit poured on them in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of the promise that had long been made. And they were the special teachers getting the word of God as it was being revealed. We have the full and completed revealed word of God now, but they were getting it as it was being revealed and preaching it to the people. Well, the priests would have been upset that the apostles were taking their place as teachers of the people. The captain of the temple would have been upset that they were disturbing the peace, disturbing the order. He was used to nice, calm days in the temple, keeping everything orderly, but now there were crowds. And while these crowds weren't doing anything illegal, and while these crowds weren't doing anything to harm anyone, it would scare the captain of the temple to see that such things were taking place. And then when he would confer with some of the religious leaders, these religious leaders might plant the thought in his mind that this sect of Christianity, as it would later become known, was just troublesome and needed to be put to a stop. That's why he'd be upset. And then the Sadducees would be upset because they were people who did not believe in a resurrection at all, period. They did not believe in an angel or spirit, Acts chapter 23, verse 8. And history extrapolates from that a little bit and tells us they were kind of like the materialists of our day. They didn't believe in any kind of religious world. They didn't believe in any kind of spiritual realm. So to have these apostles preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead after they'd put Jesus to death a few weeks before would really rile them up. So they interrupted the sermon to come and arrest Peter and John. They were greatly disturbed, verse 2 says, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then there's an incarceration in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That laying on of hands, you know, words are determined by their context. For the apostles, they could pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. But this laying on of hands meant incarceration. You're going to jail. You were being arrested. But then notice that the church's force was irresistible in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and now the number of the men, that leads us to believe that there were also women and the older children probably who would have been accountable, that would be added to that number. Someone has estimated that about 20,000 people in Jerusalem might have been Christians at this time, out of about 55,000. Can you imagine one third of the city, or over one third of the city where you live, being Christians? That might have been the case in Jerusalem, according to some historians. The Bible says the number of men came to be about 5,000. The point there is that Holy Spirit inspired Luke to insert that verse to say, look, an arrest is not going to stop things. And look, Satan is not going to stop things. Some people have noted that this begins the record of the persecution of the church. Satan will never let the church alone, and sometimes he will attack it from the outside. That's what's happening here. This is the beginning of a story of persecution that will continue all the way through chapter 7, through chapter 8, and really all the way through the book of Acts. And really, in secular history, continue up until the 4th century in this regard in the Roman Empire. Then it would continue throughout history in some form or another and continues today. This, right here in Acts chapter 4, is the beginning. Now then, here's what happens the next day. The council gathers them together. When the council would meet, some people say it was about 10 in the morning they would meet, and they would gather their people. It came to pass, verse 5, on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. The rulers, elders, and scribes, this would probably make up the Sanhedrin Council, as it came to be known, about 72 of them that were rulers. And then the Annas and Caiaphas, Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, refers to them both being high priests. And John chapter 11 and John chapter 18 and other places refer to Caiaphas being the high priest. Reason was simply that Annas had been officially out of office for a while, but he was the guy behind the scenes pulling the strings to put other people in his place. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had become the one that he put in place at this time. So a lot of people still regarded Annas as the genuine high priest, and maybe that's why it's recorded that way here. John and Alexander, we don't know who they are, but we know this. There was a big meeting. And I envision something sort of like a Senate hearing with everybody packed in a room and the apostles set in the middle and being questioned by all accounts. But the trouble was, they didn't have a real charge. What law had they been breaking? What was the charge against them? The Sanhedrin desperately wanted them to stop, but they hadn't broken any law. So what are they going to do? They ask them a leading question. They try to trap them, give them a little bit of room, to try to give them enough rope to hang themselves. In verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? Who exactly put you up to this? What authority do you have to heal this man?" Notice the theme of the hardness of heart that's going to run through here. A man has been healed, and they can't bring themselves to realize that there was a real power behind it. By what power or by what authority have you done this? That's their question. It's a leading question to try and get the apostles to stumble into some sort of trap by which the people could then, the Sanhedrin could then make up some sort of charge that had some ring of legitimacy to it. But Peter and John are too smart for that. And of course, they're inspired by the Spirit, and the Spirit is way too smart for that. The Spirit's perfect. So here's what Peter says. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, don't you love that? Here's why we're in jail. We did a good deed for a guy that was helpless. We did something that was nice. We healed him. He was helpless before that. Now he doesn't have to beg. He doesn't have to do any of these things that he did before that. He doesn't have to bother people with the beautiful gate of the temple. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means that he has been made well, that would have made them cringe enough, I think. If they had any conscience at all, maybe they would be thinking to themselves, you know, he's right. We just brought them in here for nothing. We brought them in here because they did good to somebody. But if that didn't make them cringe enough, the next thing would make them cringe. He says, "Let it be known to you all, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Remember Jesus that you crucified? Remember Jesus that we were preaching? Remember Jesus that we preached on Pentecost? Remember Jesus that walked around Galilee? Remember Jesus that you stirred up the people to call for his crucifixion? Remember him? You thought you were done with him. He's dead. But then he resurrected. He's no longer dead. And now, this is the power by whom this man was healed. Now, that's something. It's one thing to go around a city and say, "Somebody's resurrected from the dead. I can't find his body." It's quite another thing to have over 500 witnesses say, "We saw him alive." And it's another thing on top of that to say, "We healed this man that had no hope of healing by doctors, physicians, medical professionals at all. We healed him in an instant like that publicly so that everybody could see it. And the power behind it was the man you crucified, whom we've told you God has raised from the dead." Now then, Peter goes on with his speech to dig in just a little bit more. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." In those days, the building of buildings took a little bit different course than it does in our day. Today we'll have people come and dig a foundation, pour concrete, or build a cinder block wall for the foundation of the building, and then put together tubefores and raise up walls, put plywood and drywall on them, and so forth. In that day, that's not exactly how it went. There is one thing still in common, though: measuring. Measuring was still in common. We measure to make sure things are very, very straight. But the way that they did it then was a little bit different. They would find a nice, huge rock in a mountain. A while back, I was at some people's house where their home was built in 1913. It was a rock house, and one of their forefathers had built it by hand by getting rocks out of the side of a hill, hewing those rocks down by hand to where they would fit with one another. And that house has stood since 1913. Well, they would get, in this day and era, back in Christ's time, a huge rock that had a perfect angle to it, and allow those angles to serve as the lines for the building going one way and the line for the building going the other way, and then all the rest of the lines and the perfect measurements could be built off of that. So the rock had to be perfect in its dimensions. It had to be perfect and straight, and it had to be solid. Well, that's the idea here behind this prophecy that Peter quotes. It was a prophecy. It was from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. So the picture here is of a contracting site in the ancient world where some people bring a stone to the main general contractor and ask him, is this stone fit to be the foundation? And he says, no, we don't want that one. We don't want that one at all. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, it doesn't look like there's anything wrong with it, but we just don't want that one. And it ends up somehow becoming the chief cornerstone, not just a stone in the building, but the chief cornerstone for the whole structure. That's what Jesus would be. That's the prophecy about Jesus. So when Peter tells these people, if we these day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This was the stone. Then he refers to a prophecy that they would have known. And insults? No, it's not a personal insult, but convicts them of their sin with a scripture that they would have known. This was the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The idea of Jesus being a chief cornerstone is worthy of examination. The song we sing with the little kids on Wednesday nights and sometimes has been sung, throughout a lot of ages, as far as I know, is the wise man built his house on the rock and the foolish man built his house on the sand, and therefore you should build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened to a man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken to a man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's the concluding remarks of this. Those are the concluding remarks of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. How important it is to have a good foundation for a physical structure, how important it is, how much more important it is to have a good foundation for a spiritual, really, and physical life in every way. 1 Peter chapter 2 takes this passage and addresses it a little bit more. But before I mention that, I forgot Matthew chapter 22 and that parable of the wicked vine dressers that we found so pertinent to a lot of our studies recently. When Jesus speaks of a vineyard owner who goes away and leaves his vine dressers in charge, they raise a good crop. But then when the owner sends his servants to pick up the crop, they beat one, kill one, stone another. He sends another group and they do the same. Finally, he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son, but they kill the son so they can keep the vineyard. And then Jesus caps off that parable with this passage. This was the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he gives an application from that passage. He says in verse 43 that this blessing will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then he says in verse 44, on whomever it falls, he'll be broken. Or I'm sorry, whoever falls on it will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You don't want to fall on a big rock from a very good height. You'll be hurt. You'd rather fall on some soft ground or in some water, maybe, if you can swim. Or you don't want a big rock falling on you. It'll crush you. Jesus says, this son in this parable, which was referring to him, is a big rock like that. And if somebody falls on it, he'll be broken. Not the rock, but he will be. And if it falls on someone, it'll crush him to powder. Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45. Now then, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks up on the analogy. He says that we, as Christians, are coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by God, but precious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, that would be us, first was Christ, this would be us, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, acceptable to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he puts forth three prophecies regarding this stone. The first one is from Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, it reads just a little bit differently in our Old Testament. There were some translation differences. It reads there, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. But then, in Isaiah, the next verse, that Peter doesn't quote it here, but the next verse gives us something of what this stone's purpose was. I will also make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Measuring tape? That'll be justice. A plummet, you know what a plummet is, a weight that held a string so that you could get a perpendicularly straight line. That righteousness would be the measuring line. Measuring line would be the plummet. Jesus is a sure rock with perfect measurements. That's how it would be. That's how it was prophesied. And that's how it is, Peter says here. And then he refers to this Psalm 118, verse 22. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he refers to Isaiah chapter 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Isaiah chapter 8, the full passage, starting up at verse 13, reads, Let the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. But a stone of stumbling, he will be as a sanctuary. God will be a sanctuary for those who follow him, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And among them, many shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So when Peter says he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that means that some people just aren't going to listen and all they're going to do is stumble at him. Well, 1 Peter wraps that up for us by saying in the second half of verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation, the lines of measurements for all of the rest of the building. I might suggest to you that he's the cornerstone in every possible way. Mankind has his life nowadays divided up into different elements, physical, social, emotional, spiritual, things like that. Let me just go off of what is said of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. Let's talk about socially how Christ is the cornerstone of any decent society, and Christ is the cornerstone of people getting along with each other. Let's just talk about it individually. First of all, what kind of person do you want to be? And what kind of person is it who gets along better with people in society? Well, just consider some of Christ's teaching through his apostle Paul regarding the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. And you could go to different lists like this all day, but let's go to one of the most well-known ones in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Let's just stop there. What good do adulterers do society? Do you want your next door neighbor being an adulterer? Maybe with your wife or with your husband? No, that hurts families. That tears apart families and tears apart churches sometimes and tears apart groups of people who align themselves with one another. And what about fornication? Well, our society doesn't think too much about that. But I would argue it still does society a whole lot of harm when even just one person commits that. Well, it takes two people commit that. Because there's all kinds of guilt that is involved that we repress and has to be overcome. And what about people that are just unclean and lewd? People that put out soft pornography, hard pornography. People that put out soft pornography, just about anything you see on TV anymore. You know what they're doing? They're inspiring lust in people that, if left unchecked, lead people to violent acts, sexual assault, rape, things like that. Now, maybe not everybody that sees such things goes on to such things like that, but I would venture to say that if you look at statistics, a rise in pornography consumption in any particular society at any particular time also is accompanied with a rise in rape and sexual assault and things along those lines. It's bad for society. And then in the next verse in Galatians chapter 5, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Well, we could argue in different settings that idolatry and sorcery are bad for society. Let's just go on to the obvious right now. Hatred. That's not good. You don't want your next door neighbor hating you. You don't want to hate your next door neighbor. That's not good for society. That's not good for your social relationships. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Never good for any sort of relationship. Selfish ambitions. Do you want the people you're around to be selfish and just get you out of the way? That's enough for our illustration right now. But on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You almost can't help but smile when you think of those qualities. Those are the kind of things you want to see in your neighbor. Those are the kinds of things you want to see in the people that you have to deal with when you call for help in on a technical level with cable, with computers or something like that. You want to see some goodness. You want to see some kindness, some helpfulness, some peace, not hatreds and contentions. Christ and his morals and his values are a cornerstone of good, are the cornerstone of good social living. And then Christ is the cornerstone of intellectual knowledge. Jesus grew in wisdom. That's intellectual knowledge. Christ is the cornerstone of that. Our founding fathers knew it. There's a lot of revisionist history out there that says our founding fathers were atheists or something along those lines, but it's just not true in most regards. Harvard University had some founders back in the 1600s before we were actually a country. And it's a time period that a lot of people would mock. Listen to what they said in their Harvard rules and precepts. I've mentioned this before at Hillview. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Harvard University, 1642, Christ is the foundation of learning. I believe that's still to be true. If we study fields and don't have Christ as the foundation of knowledge, then we're going to be left out in the dry or left out in the dark regarding some things. Consider maybe science. Christ is the one who holds all things together, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17 say that he is the creator, and he was before all things, and in him all things consist. Well, I believe that science comes from Christ. He established the laws of nature that he could later manipulate, and to show that he was the Christ, he could manipulate the law of gravity to walk on water and show that he was the Christ. He could manipulate the law that dead people stay dead to raise a few people while he was here to live a little bit longer and then to raise himself or be raised by God so that he could be living forever and ever. He is the one that holds science together. And the world will not end by mankind's doing. The world will not, people are scared and frightened about that. And there may be some issues, but the world will not end by mankind's doing. We have a promise from God right after the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. We hear a lot of talk about how the seasons are going to disappear and how the water is going to get us in another global flood. Well, God promised that wouldn't happen. He promised there'd be cold and heat as long as the earth stood. Man doesn't have the power to end this earth. Christ will end it when he's ready, and it'll be for moral reasons that nobody, that it's time for judgment, we should say, that it's time for judgment according to God's will and not according to anything that man does. Christ is the foundation of all science. Christ is the foundation of math, you might say. When people look for things in mathematics, I don't know how many people I've said, I want to be a math teacher because things are set, things are there, things are ordered, and they're always going to be the same. You know why? Because there was an orderer who already put them in that fashion. It's the same sort of thing in music. It's the same sort of thing in lots of fields. And in the study of history, Christ is the foundation. I wonder how many historians take into account that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men, Daniel 4, verse 17. A principle that I believe still be true based upon what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he is appointed from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. We don't see how Christ works in history. It's not obvious to us. It's not told to us. It's not revealed to us. But we pray, and we're told to pray for rulers. And if we pray, we expect that it might have an effect because God promises so. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there's a movement behind the scenes in regard to world history that sometimes we fail to miss. Christ is the foundation there. And Christ is the foundation of a good physical life too. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the one that is to come. Bodily exercise is nothing compared to godliness, but it does profit a little, that verse says. But godliness is profitable for the life that now is and the one that is to come. Jesus said that we could have the abundant life here in John chapter 10, verse 10. He didn't say it'd be without trouble. This world's going to have trouble, but it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil, 1 Peter 3, verse 17. And this life is going to have trouble, but here's the thing. If we exercise ourselves toward godliness in the way that we live our lives, our bodies will generally be blessed as well. That's not to say something bad might not happen to them. It's not to say that a godly person won't be in a wreck that was caused by someone. It's not to say that a godly person won't make a mistake and cause a wreck himself. It's not to say that a godly person won't get a disease. It's not to say any of that at all. But if we treat our bodies the way God wants us to treat them, we minimize the risks of many things. Treat our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And if society viewed that the way that God intended us to view it, then a lot more people might be motivated to do labor that is good for their bodies. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, working what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Labor is good for us. And if we follow that sort of prescription, then our bodies are blessed as well. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. The last place that I'll mention is the prime place that Jesus is the cornerstone of all good living, and that is spiritually. Jesus is the cornerstone of all good spiritual living. It is through him that, as Peter preached in Acts 2, verse 41, we can save ourselves from a perverse generation. It is through him that we can be shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It is through him, most importantly, above all else that we've mentioned, that a person can be saved from an eternal destiny in hell. It's through him and only through him. Christ purchased the church with his blood. That church is described for us as being comprised of Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations, all races, just as it was prophesied in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. He says, "For through him, through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore," he says to Gentiles, "now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, among whom we all are fitted into a holy temple which grows into the Lord, that we might be a habitation of God in the Spirit." This, on earth, is the dwelling place of God, the body of Christians, individually, but collectively, the temple of God is the church, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's why Peter would make this bold, non-inclusive statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, right after he cited this prophecy. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We're saved only through Jesus Christ. He purchased his church. We're saved only by being a member of that church. That church is his kingdom. his body, and it'll be presented to God in the last day, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. We learned in Acts chapter 2 how to be a part of that church. Those people believed that they had done wrong by crucifying the Christ. So they were confessing Christ, they believed in him, and then they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that promise was for them and for us, as many as God will call by the gospel, as many people as will ever hear the news of Jesus Christ. It still applies to us today. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And then faithfulness is demanded of us and commitment is demanded of us. Notice the effect that this sermon that Peter gave here about the stone that the builders rejected being the chief cornerstone was received by that council that day. In verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. These guys haven't been to school. They're fishermen. They're manual laborers. There's nobility in that, but this council didn't recognize that. These guys haven't been to our schools. They're ignorant. They're unlearned. How are they so bold with us? The answer was, in verse 13, they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized they've been with the Son of God. That emboldens people. Then notice the council's reaction. Do they repent? No. Do they say, maybe we were wrong? No. They were stubborn. They were hard-hearted. And they wouldn't give up their stance. When they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, this is what they said to each other. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We can't deny the validity of this miracle. The enemies of Christ, think about it, from the earliest times could not deny that his miracles were valid. But instead of repenting, they stubbornly hardened their heart. But so that it spreads no further among the people, verse 17, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. We got to stop them. Let's threaten them. Don't you dare preach in the name of Jesus anymore. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We've seen a risen Christ. We know he's the stone. We know he's the foundation. And we're not going to stop speaking him. So they threatened them some more, verse 21, and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. It was only the leaders that stood in the way at this point, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him and in the way that he has prescribed. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be emboldened by it. We know that we can't be with Jesus in physical person as Peter and John were, but we understand that we can be with him and in fellowship with them through the study of him in your word. We understand that if we give our lives to him and obey and are baptized into Christ, that Christ dwells in us. We pray that we might ever remember that so that we live our lives in such a way as to reflect his beauty, his glory in spirit, his magnificence. Not that we claim anything for ourselves, but that we give all glory and honor to him through anything good that comes from us. Thank you for your son. Please bless us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Lord willing, we'll be back at 5 o'clock this afternoon with another lesson.